But tonight, I want to talk about persecution. And you'll notice I put persecution. Great? Or some people say, persecution. Great? I don't know too many people say, persecution. Oh boy, great! Because we really don't want that. But we find here that Jesus, in this time where persecution was rampant, and for those who would continue in the future, Jesus' expectation was that there would be persecution, and that persecution itself could be a blessing, and certainly a sign of potential blessing, depending on why that persecution comes and one's attitude that brings it on. So the Beatitude for tonight is something that we really don't know a whole lot about in this country, but blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. We don't like to talk about persecution a whole lot. Unless we're talking about other countries, and we're talking about how people in other countries are being persecuted for their faith, etc. And while some people would contend that with arguments where prayers are no longer uttered vocally in schools and other things, that we are persecuted, or we are being persecuted, but actually Christians and Christianity in this country really doesn't understand or know true persecution. Now, in our early history in this country, and especially for we who are Baptists, in our Baptist history, both in England and in this country, we did know something about persecution. That was before we became part of the established order of things. Baptists were not allowed to preach in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Only those who were part of the Episcopal Church, which was the, we say state church, but it was the Commonwealth Church of Virginia, were allowed to do so. You had to get licensed by the state, and every congregation, every church, not only paid their minister, but they also contributed taxes to the Commonwealth. And part of those taxes then went back to supplement mission work in the Episcopal churches, among other folks. So the state actually, or the Commonwealth actually, helped to pay the ministers. We've mentioned before the Puritans came to this country because they were being persecuted by the Anglican Church. But then once they set up in Massachusetts, they persecuted anybody that didn't agree with them in their particular religious heritage. And that's really where Baptists in this country started. Roger Williams, who was run out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony by the Puritans. You know, they wanted religious freedom for themselves, but not for anybody else. And they persecuted anybody that was different. And so Roger Williams went a little bit further south along the coast, purchased from the Indians, the Native Americans a big plot of land, which turned out to be the colony of Rhode Island. And the first Baptist congregation in this country was founded by Roger Williams in Providence, Rhode Island. Later on, the first Baptists, as we really know them in the South, left that church, came south, and settled where? They didn't settle in Piedmont. They settled where there was a brogue. Charleston. Yeah, Charleston. They settled in Charleston. There were others. In fact, in Rhode Island, when Rhode Island finally became an official colony in the papers and in their charter, Roger Williams guaranteed religious freedom for anyone in the colony of Rhode Island, whether they be Christian, Jew, Mohammedan, or an infidel. Pennsylvania. William Penn went even further. Whether they believed in a God or not, they were free. Because the Quakers had experienced persecution as well. So in our early history, there was that persecution, but we really have a hard time understanding that kind of persecution today. And I found that a lot of folks really, quite, and I know this, there's no extra charge for this, it's not on the sheet, you know, all this stuff, my rambling here, but there are a lot of folks who don't want to be reminded of that history because they'd rather forget about it so they can do whatever. I've even had discussions at meetings in the last 6 months where people have said, well, you know, we need to do this and this. And I said, but who's going to keep the Baptist heritage alive? Who's going to keep the history going? The committee I used to chair, which was the Baptist Principles Committee, was responsible for that, got folded into another committee and kind of put on the back burner. Interestingly enough, most of the folks on the committee, the for Congregational Life, of which I'm a part, are 40 and under, and they really don't, clergy or laity, they really don't think that it's that important to keep telling people that story. If we don't, we're going to forget from whence we have come and the persecutions that our forebears went through so that we could have the freedom that we have. As I've mentioned before and mentioned last Sunday before our Sing-spiration, were it not for Baptists in Virginia, North Carolina, and New England, there would not have been a First Amendment to the Constitution guaranteeing religious liberty. Because in New England, in many parts of New England, the Congregational Church was the official church of the colonies, and you had to get special permission if you weren't part of that to go out and do any kind of evangelistic work or preach or hold Bible studies. So we need to remember that we did come out of a history of persecution, all the way back to those disciples and Jesus. And persecutions have taken place ever since. So we do need to remember that and perhaps think on it occasionally to remind us that Jesus said persecuted people can indeed be blessed by God when they endure that persecution. But it also depends on why you're enduring the persecution and why it's come your way. We'll talk about that in a few moments as well. But creatures and other similar creatures often, as I say here, sugarcoat elements of the gospel message, or we avoid them altogether. I have heard people preach on the Beatitudes before, and they talk about everything right up until peacemakers, and then they just kind of close out their message and never mention persecution. Because that's not really a subject we want to talk about a whole lot, especially in our country. Talk about it at other places, but not here. But we have to remember that Jesus was honest and Jesus was a realist and he didn't sugarcoat. There are a number of hard sayings of Jesus that a lot of folks try to sugarcoat or avoid throughout. You know, anyone who doesn't hate father or mother is not worthy of me. That's a tough saying. And you know, we talk about, well, it means to love less. Well, in one gospel it does, and in one gospel it absolutely means, if it comes down to a choice between following Christ and following parents, and the parents are saying something contrary, it's not that you hate the person, but you hate what they do and turn and walk away. That's a hard saying. A difficult thing to do. So Jesus was honest, and Jesus was a realist, realizing that we do face these kinds of things in life and other difficulties. As William Barclay says, he never left in any doubt what would happen to them, that is his followers, if they chose to follow him. He was clear that he had come not to make life easy, but to make men and women great. End quote. Jesus didn't come to make life easy for us. Jesus came to make us greater than we are by ourselves, and not just for us, but for the good of the world and the good of the kingdom of God. And sometimes, as we mentioned this morning, we're both saint and sinner rolled into one. We're just and unjust all at the same time. And the world is that way. And so sometimes it's very difficult for us to become greater because we don't follow through. That's what Jesus came to do, in part. Yes, to save us from ourselves and our own sin, but to help us to become greater than we are in and of ourselves. And Jesus expected His followers to be persecuted. He was persecuted. He realized that the message that He brought was something that wasn't popular among those who were the religious elite. It wasn't popular among those who were in power in Rome or other kingdoms. Why? Because it, among other things, His message talked about raising the poor, elevating the poor to the same level, and not looking down on the poor and the destitute and the homeless and the sick and diseased, but rather giving them the same dignity that a king would receive. And that wasn't a very popular message for anyone who was in leadership. Now, I know that has no relevance whatsoever today. Not in this country or anywhere else in the world that people in leadership would need that kind of message and would look down on it, right? Far too often it's that politics get played that way. Okay? That's all I'm going to say. But Jesus said, my followers will be persecuted. He expected that. If they were true followers. If we are true followers, we can expect somebody not to like that. Even if it's because they recognize in themselves that even though we're not perfect, we may have a little more of the Spirit of God or a little more compassion than they for other folks. And that bothers some folks because they want to be seen as the end-all, be-all. Even that can create persecution. But we should also expect no less. We should also expect no less. We, if we are true followers of Jesus, and Jesus was persecuted, and those early disciples were persecuted because of the teachings of the gospel and because of a different lifestyle, then we shouldn't be surprised if we run into folks that persecute us, if we run into folks that disagree with us, if we run into folks that point their fingers at us. But not because we bring it on ourselves, not because we want to be martyrs, but because we are living righteous lives. Not self-righteous, but righteous lives. Jesus says here, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So there are different types of persecution. What did it mean, though? I mean, back then, becoming Christian had all kinds of ramifications and persecutions. Just listed a few here. It might cause you to lose your job. For example, say your job, you're a builder. You're a stonemason, or you build out of wood. And you become Christian. And then somebody comes and says, we've got this project going on here. We want you to help us. We want you to do it. We're going to pay you really well. We're going to build this temple to this pagan god over here. In that early era, there were Christians that thought, well, if I'm truly Christian, I can't do this. I read a story that Tertullian, who was actually a lawyer and one of the church fathers, about 100 years or so after all of this, was counseling with a man in the church. And the man said, you know, I've got this offer here and I really need to work, but it involves something that is against Christ's teaching and Christ's beliefs. He said, and I don't know what to do. I've got to live. And Tertullian looked at the man and said, follow Christ and you will live. It cost people jobs. There were women who worked the streets. They became Christian. All of a sudden, they had to give up their job. So it could cost jobs. You know, business or loyalty to Christ. Christ and the church was where they thought their duty would lay. Becoming Christian often changed your social life and your social customs. Was it okay? And this is something Paul dealt with. Was it okay for a Christian to go to a pagan festival? Or even less than that, we'd say no. Was it okay for a Christian to go to the meat market and buy meat that had just been sacrificed next door at the pagan temple, and they just used some of the blood and some of the hair, and then they brought the meat next door to sell it? And some people said, oh, but it's tainted. It's been offered to the God. You can't eat it. It's a sin. And other people said, it's a bigger sin to waste the meat. Social customs. In some religious traditions, at an ordinary meal, say you were invited to come and eat supper with somebody, and you went into their house and they worshiped a pagan god, they might be one of your best friends, but they haven't converted to Christianity yet, and you go in there, and in their home, just like we would offer a blessing or grace, they would pour out a libation of wine. They'd pour out a small portion of a glass of wine in honor of the god which they serve. And then you could sit down and eat the meal. And there were Christians that said, well, I can't do that, because that's doing homage. So it can create problems in social life and other customs. Becoming Christian caused political trouble. It caused political trouble. In the Roman world, with Roman emperor worship, you were required at least one time every year to go and burn incense to the godhead of Caesar and to declare Caesar is Lord. When you did that, you got a certificate of paper showing that you had done that, and for that year you were okay. You could worship another god secondarily, but you were still paying homage to Caesar as first and foremost. To not do so invited persecution. Sometimes would invite you were considered an outlaw because you refused to bow down to Caesar. And if a Christian wouldn't do this, they were outlaws because they put Christ above Caesar and were often tortured. Persecution. Becoming Christian might also create difficulties in life, even dividing families. Paul deals with that as well. Pagan versus Christian. A practitioner of Judaism, somebody who is Jewish and practiced Judaism, and then their spouse becomes a Christian. What do you do? Paul is asked that question and he addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What happens if you got one spouse as a believer and one as an unbeliever? You know, they were unbelievers when they got married, and lo and behold, one of them becomes a Christian. Now, what do we do? Do we divorce? How do we handle this? And Paul had to deal with those kinds of situations because it did divide families. That still happens in some cultures today. And it still happens in Christian circles today. I've shared this before, and it wasn't too long ago that I mentioned it, but one of my cousins on my mother's side, Lynn, got married. The younger of the daughters was in a rather abusive relationship, so got a divorce. Well, that was bad enough. But then she turned around, she met David Leonardo, whose family's old world, way, way back, traced their heritage way back into Boston Catholicism. Ellen, her older sister, Ellen and Jerry, raised in the same Baptist church I was in, but if you ever got a birthday or Christmas card from them after they got married, it had the Liberty University imprimatur stamped on the back of it. They thought Jerry Falwell walked on water. Ellen went to the rehearsal, didn't go to rehearsal dinner. Ellen was part of the wedding, and left when it was over and didn't go to the reception. Jerry, her husband, and David, their son, didn't go to either one. Why? Because Lynn was marrying outside the faith. She, who was raised a Baptist, was marrying a Roman Catholic, and that was horrible. And my aunt asked me several times about how can I get her not to marry him? Or if she marries him, question got asked one time, if she marries him, does that mean she's denying her Christianity and going to hell? So, see, those kinds of things still divide families. By the way, I said, no, absolutely not. But we had a long talk about that, long discussion. And so, being Christian can cause persecution. Even being a different kind of Christian can cause persecution. And persecution took and takes many different forms. Physical, and you can read some of the things. These things actually happened in that era and beyond. Torn by, to death by packs of dogs or lions, forced into gladiatorial contests, burned alive, put on the rack, having molten lead poured on you. Your eyes plucked out. Drawn and quartered. That sets your feet or your hands on fire and then put it out and pour ice cold water over your whole body, including your hands and your feet, to make it hurt worse. Hope y'all all had supper. Sometimes they'd cut off a body part, and while you're there screaming in agony, they would force you to watch as they tossed it on fire and burned it because you were Christian and you wouldn't recant. So there were physical persecutions that took place. There were emotional, through slander, through watching family and friends be tortured, loss of jobs, loss of security. And there were religious persecutions as well. Places of worship were raided and destroyed in Judaism as well as Christianity. Places were raided and destroyed. The religion was belittled. You were given a choice. You can recant your tradition or you can die. Christians were accused of all kinds of things. We've mentioned before in Nero's Rome, they were called atheists because they didn't worship the emperor. They were called cannibals because they talked about eating flesh and drinking the blood of one known as Crestus. They met at night, and everybody knows that subversive groups meet at night. No good in them at any point in time. Well, it's a good thing it's not dark, right? And they were accused of plotting violence against Rome to end the world in violence and fire because some of their preaching talked about their apocalyptic stuff, like the book of Revelation, etc., talked about those kinds of things. And so they were persecuted for all of these kinds of things. There are other persecutions that took place. And sometimes persecutions like that still take place. Sometimes they're a little more subtle. My cousin wasn't very subtle with her sister. But just little subtleties here and there, little questions or little statements that are dropped out can cause emotional and spiritual harm. So, persecution. But then again, look at the one who we follow, who went around preaching a gospel of love and grace and care and forgiveness, even as he was being killed, who said, "Father, forgive them. Don't hold us against them." And who had earlier said, "The servant is not greater than the master. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." We should be prepared. Yes, Ed. Jesus' hope and Jesus' prayer in John chapters 16 and 17, but especially in chapter 17. And he did say on another occasion, "There will be some of you who will fall away." It's more Paul that talked about people getting itching ears and that kind of stuff. But Jesus did pray that they may all be one, Father, just as you and I are one. That just as I am in you and we are one, so they will be in me and also in you, that they all may be one. That was Jesus' hope. That was Jesus' prayer. But at the same time, I think Jesus was enough of a realist to recognize that not everyone was going to agree and that there would be divisions. There were divisions among the disciples. And the disciples themselves argued over who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus said, "Well, the greatest one in my kingdom is the one that serves, not the one that lords power over another one, but the one that serves." The disciples themselves argued over not only who was going to be the greatest, but they argued over other things too, points of ministry. They argued over Lord, we went out and we cast out demons and we healed people in your name. And we saw this other guy and he was out there talking in your name too. And he was healing people. We should have done something to him. And Jesus said, no. If he's doing it in my name and it truly is legitimate, no, you shouldn't. Or the infamous Thunder Brothers. Sons of Thunder, who said, they came out of the Samaritan town and said, Lord, they rejected you. Shouldn't we call down hellfire and just wipe them out? Jesus said, no. No. Jesus, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you only praise those who are like you, what good is that? Even your Father in heaven causes the rain to fall on the fields of the just and the unjust. Well, it developed into that. Actually, initially they were called followers of the way, and you had the different churches that were started in various places. It eventually develops into a hierarchy because that's what they had known from other religions. That's what, you know, most of these the earliest followers were all out of Judaism, and they had seen the priests and, you know, on up to the high priest, that whole hierarchy. So then later, as the church begins developing, begins spreading, there's this idea, well, we can't just have any Tom, Dick, and Harry say whatever they want to and claim to be Christian. We've got to have some kind of set understanding of what it means to be Christian, and it needs to be some kind of council that will determine whether it's Christian or not. Of course, the Jerusalem Council met, it's in Acts chapter 15, to decide whether Gentiles, in order to become Christians, had to first become Jews and get circumcised. Because there were some people that said, well, you got to do that. Because Jesus came in Judaism, then the Christian church started. Therefore, if you're not Jewish and you hadn't been circumcised, you got to become a Jew, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law, and then you can become a Christian. So even in the earliest days, and so what eventually happens, even though I think they incorrectly interpret the authority given to Peter and make him the first bishop of Rome, what eventually develops is into Roman Catholicism, because of that sense there needs to be this hierarchy and there needs to be somebody who can say yea or nay. And like it or not, in early church history, if you started a church in Samaria, while Peter was still around, he was still kind of one of the main leaders, and then James, the brother of Jesus, in Jerusalem, led the Jerusalem church. So even there was some division. But it was only a legitimate church if Peter and James checked it out and said, oh yeah, that's a legitimate church. It's teaching proper doctrine. So that starts pretty early. But I think that is, in my studies and my reflection on it over the years, is because that's what was known out of Judaism, that hierarchical structure. So as the Christian church develops, you've got that structure. The episkopos, the episcopal form of government, is that kind of structure from the top down. You've got the presbyteros, which is more committees and elders. And there are congregational forms of government as well. But you've got that whole structure. And then it's later that, in part because of some of the excesses and misuse of power, and persecution of people who wanted to be free to interpret Scripture for themselves, that Martin Luther makes his stand. But there were others around too, not just Luther, but then later John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Menno Simons, from whom the Mennonites come, and others, that Smith and Helwys, in the early 1600s, out of whom Baptists as we know them come. There were Anabaptists before that. But then again, human nature is such an animal that we don't necessarily agree on everything. And so I think that that development that came was something that was fortunately and unfortunately was inevitable. Unfortunately because of the vitriol that has come about a lot of times in the divisions. Fortunately because we're not alike. We're not totally alike. And if we had to be totally one way, a lot of people get left out.
That's true. Like, Christianity started
Okay. Well, and we do take a lot of side roads. Then again, that's what happened in Judaism too. You know, eventually, there were several hundred laws that were developed around the Sabbath alone, and exceptions to the laws. And, you know, so, all religious traditions do that. And where religion is supposed to be something that should bring people together and closer to God and closer to each other, far too often we build the walls that block people and keep them out and keep us in. Well, it does. And I was in a meeting last year, and the guy said, you know, if you want to see what people outside see, look at your websites, the material you put out, even the point of calling it visitor cards instead of guests, or calling visitors instead of guests. A visitor is somebody that just comes, floats in, and floats out. A guest is somebody that comes and they stay. Look at all the things. Look at your website. Look at your publications. Look at what you say from the pulpit or other places that people can interpret as, well, they're excluding me. They don't want me. But then again, you've got to have some kind of standard. So, you know, it's a two-edged sword. Trying to do that. And so I know that's not a total answer to your question, but that's but thanks. Not all reasons for persecution, though, were seen as valid. For righteousness' sake, that is, the motive has to be right, the motive has to be for righteousness, that is, righteous living, right relationship with God and subsequently with others. Jesus didn't say if you're persecuted because of your own intolerance, you're going to be blessed. No, that's not the proper kind of righteousness that gets blessed for persecution. Not if we court persecution in order to be seen as a martyr. A lot of folks do that in religious traditions. They want to be a martyr. Well, that's not persecution that will bring you blessing. Because that's not for the sake of righteousness, that's for the sake of one being lifted up as a martyr. Not by having, and this one came from G.A. Buttrick, not by having an alleged Christianity so tepid that the wicked ignore it or make fun of it. If our Christianity is so become so lukewarm that people make fun of us because of it, I know people never make fun of Christians these days. If our Christianity becomes so lukewarm and so tepid like the church at Laodicea that people make fun of it, that's not blessed persecution. What that's saying is that we've gotten to the point where we really have lost, as you say, the focus. We're down here in E. It could be that those who are maligned because of their good and righteous behavior, or whose faith in Christ arouses antipathy. Antipathy is revulsion, aversion. Our faith in Christ is so tepid, or it is so far out on the poles, in the polar regions, that people are repulsed by it. There's a revulsion to it. There's an aversion to it. The persecution mentioned here is in the perfect tense, which, as Ben Witherington correctly writes, means someone who has completed a time of persecution and experienced the scars of persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not that we go out looking for the persecution so we can wear the badge and say, hey, look at me, I was persecuted. What Jesus is talking about here is those who are persecuted because they live a right relationship without any attempt to be persecuted. They're just living that right relationship with God and with others, and as a result, they are bearing the scars of persecution. They shouldn't back off. They shouldn't start running around saying, hey, look at these scars of persecution. But they've already experienced that, so they can understand the blessedness of being in right relationship with God, even in times of persecution, even in times of difficulty. Sometimes I've had folks tell me, and there have been times I've been in a place where the only thing that got me through the difficult time was a relationship with God. You ever been there? Had such a difficult time. The only thing, looking back, or even in the middle of it, you come to a point where you realize the only thing that got you through that was that relationship. Well, it's the same thing with this persecution as well. Also, persecution for righteousness' sake, that persecution was a chance to show the depth of your loyalty to Christ and the church. If persecuted because you are in right relationship, true righteousness and relationship stands firm and doesn't run from Christ and the church. So persecution also gives you a chance to, I'm not going to sing that, but the commercial, see your true colors shining through. What the reward for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Remember, we talked in the first beatitude, Matthew uses the term heaven in the plural. We don't just get one little corner somewhere, but we're part of the entire kingdom of God. God's not just God over one part of heaven. God is God over all the universe. Some contend this means Christians will have a rule in the kingdom of God. And there are a couple of places where Jesus says that those who persevere will sit upon the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mentioned that in particular in Matthew and in one brief section in Luke. Others say, oh, the kingdom of heaven, that means I'm going to have a great mansion in the sky. Still others posit that these children of God truly belong to the kingdom of God and they belong in the kingdom of God, both on earth and in heaven. It's not something we're just looking for out there. To truly be part righteous and part of the kingdom of God, belonging to it and belonging in it, is something that starts now. And one of the tests of that may be that we run into some persecution, whether it's great persecution or something that's more minor. But it's because, not because we've sought it out, not because we've gone and stood on the street corner and waved our Bible and pointed our finger because we know people are going to laugh at us and holler at us, but because of the right way we live our lives in relationship with God and with others, we experience some persecution, whether it's people talking about us, pointing the finger, or whatever. We start that here. And that's one way that we know we are part of the kingdom of God. In fact, George Arthur Buttrick, who was the general editor for the commentary series back in the 50s and 60s, the Interpreter's Bible, states that the world is a sinful place. And then he says, an unpersecuted Christianity may be the result of an effete, E-F-F-E-T-E, faith. That word means exhausted of its force or ineffective. An unpersecuted Christianity may be the result of an ineffective faith or a faith that we've allowed to lose its force. We don't live that righteousness to the point where it still carries weight and has force in our lives and in the lives of others around us. Jesus indicates here that righteousness is more than the sum of His commandments. It's an attitude of mind and a particular kind of character, of humility, love, trust, loyalty, and courage, which results in a kingdom life. This is not Buttrick, so if you don't like this, you can blame me. An attitude of humility, love, trust, loyalty, and courage, resulting in a kingdom life here as well as in the future. Only the truly righteous-minded will find a new home in the new kingdom. Or as Buffett says, the way to heaven is through heaven. The way to heaven is through living heaven here. Living righteousness here so that the kingdom of earth does become more like the heavens. And after all, did not Jesus in that model say, may your kingdom come to pass, may your will come to pass as in the heavens also upon earth? It's a prayer asking in the Lord's Prayer. That phrase is a prayer asking that where we live now become more like where we hope to go. Part of our living righteous lives, not self-righteous lives, but part of our living righteous lives is trying to be part of making the earth more like heaven, trying to help in God's redemption of creation as a whole. Not just my life, but the lives around me and creation as a whole. And that's a tough sell. And that's something that we'll find more and more results in some kind of persecution, because somebody out there is not going to like it. Whether it's from another Christian tradition, another religious tradition, or a political situation. Somebody's not going to like it. But one of the keys is to make sure that we don't come back and come off being self-righteous. But if we get that persecution statement that says, "Oh, you think you're so good? Well, I know this about you." Yeah? I'm both just and unjust, righteous and unrighteous at the same time. But I'm certainly, with God's help, trying to become more of what God wants me to be. I did like the statement that I ran across, and then I'll take any other questions, and I don't want to infringe too much on the choir's time in a few moments. Buttrick also wrote, I just kind of thought this was funny in some ways, but very true. Persecution will await the honest politician, the tradesman who will not compromise his work for profit, and the teacher who cleaves to the truth. So if you're a teacher who cleaves to the truth, if you're a seeker who truly searches for the truth and then wants to share it, if in your work, whether it's at Crescent Supply or whether it's at being a glorified social worker, or any place else, if it's in your neighborhood, if you are in your work, you will not compromise for the sake of more profit. You can expect somebody to persecute you or talk about you or try to take advantage even more of you. And if you walk around with a lantern and actually do find, and you find an honest politician, now there's some out there, but persecution can be expected. Jesus expected us to be persecuted if we truly live righteous lives, but He also showed us a way through the persecution by continuing to live lives of forgiveness and grace, belonging to and belonging in the kingdom of God.